Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Amen. You may be seated.
Amen.
Thank you again, worship team. I was reading an article in the Argus Leader this week. The headline read, "More Than a Coffee Shop, Hartford's Newest Business is a Memorial for a Beloved Son." And the article, brief article, just recounted history behind the new coffee shop that's going to be called Joshua's Coffee House, opening in the historic Munt Building in Hartford. The building has been restored. It had fallen onto hard times, and a gentleman from the area bought the building some years ago and was restoring it, had plans for this building, and was working on the restoration with his son when his son was killed in an industrial accident in 2012, 22 years old. And so this grieving father basically lost motivation for the work that he'd been doing on the building, but a couple years ago decided that he was going to continue, and part of his vision for this beautiful historic building was to create a memorial for his late son. And so the coffee house is named Joshua's Coffee House after this man's son, a young husband and father who passed away. And it's intended to be a memorial. The gentleman who owns the coffee house, his son, were believers. And as a matter of fact, this gentleman felt the Lord calling him to pursue ordination as a pastor. And so now he is an ordained pastor as well as a business owner. But he wants this place to reflect upon the memory of Joshua by being a place of comfort, a place of acceptance and love and compassion. It's been crafted just to convey those characteristics that represent Joshua, this man's late son. Well, we're looking at a very familiar passage in 1 Corinthians 11 this morning that is all about a memorial, is all about in remembrance. And of course, we're talking about the memorial of the Lord's Supper, in which Jesus has commanded us, "Remember me as you partake of these elements. Do this in remembrance of me." And so I'll invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11. We'll be reading verses 20 through 34, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 20 through 34. And the Apostle Paul writes the Corinthian believers, and he says, "Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and then one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a person must examine himself or herself, and in so doing, eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For the one who eats and drinks judgment if they do not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. When we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let her eat at home so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will address when I come. Again, a familiar passage, but let's just walk through it together and follow the flow of what Paul is saying here. In verse 20, Paul essentially says, you may think that you're celebrating the Lord's Supper, but you're not. That may be the label of the service you're gathering in order to partake of the Lord's Supper, but let me tell you, from what I observe, from what I hear, what I'm told, what has been reported to me, it's not the Lord's Supper. The Lord would not look upon what you're doing, even though you're using bread and wine, and he would not say, that's my supper. Verse 21, why do I say this? Paul basically asks, because of your selfishness. You're in it for yourself, not wanting to share your food and drink with the poor who don't have much to bring. So you who have, rush ahead and fill your plates and cups, and you gorge yourselves while leaving the poor brothers and sisters who follow behind to go hungry. So in this congregation, there were wealthy people that had plenty, that had an abundance, and they would bring good things. They were looking forward to this love feast that would include celebrating the Lord's Supper. But there were also slaves, and there were poor, what were called freedmen in this congregation, who didn't have much to bring. Maybe didn't have more than enough for themselves, but they would bring it. And the idea was for everybody to be sharing together. Those who had an abundance to be laying it out, and those who just had a little bit to be laying it out, and everybody sharing. But the folks who were the haves would bring their picnic baskets full, and then they would quickly make sure that they got their plates filled. And they would dish out. They didn't want to be providing for those that didn't have enough to share. And so the haves, if you will, would make their way through the line. We'll represent it as if they did it the way we do. There's a line you go through. And so the haves would make their way through, and they would load up their plates and fill their glasses. And by the time the have-nots got to the line, it was gone. It just wasn't food there. And so meanwhile, and Paul says, so the haves are over there guilty of gluttony and overindulgence, even to the point of drunkenness, of inebriation. And then the poor in the ranks of the church were going hungry. So Paul says, this is not the Lord's Supper. This does not represent what Jesus was about. This does not represent what Jesus gave us in the Lord's Supper. This is just, you may call it a love feast, but you've definitely got the feast down. You've left the love out. And then Paul says in verse 22, If this is about eating, if this is about I'm famished, I'm so hungry, eat at home. If this is just about a feast, eat at home. Don't bring that here. This is supposed to be about love. This is supposed to be about fellowship. It's supposed to be about uniting together to remember Jesus and to celebrate together the blessings that we have from him. And then we get to verses 23 through 26, and Paul essentially says, let me review what this is about. And he goes back to Jesus. And he goes back to Jesus' institution, Jesus' establishment of this ceremony that we observe every month here. Paul wants them to know, this is not a human invention. This was not some person's good idea, creative thing to do. Jesus himself established this. And Jesus told us, I do nothing on my own initiative. The works that I do have been given me to do from the Father. And so essentially, this is God's idea. This is God's ordination. This is God's institution. And Paul wants these Corinthian Christians to know that. This is not a human invention. This is from God. This is from Jesus Christ himself. This is all about remembering Christ. And the way that you all in Corinth are observing this, you're definitely not remembering Christ. There's nothing reflecting Christ in the way that you in Corinth are observing this. As a matter of fact, what you're doing is an absolute affront of Christ. It's an offense to Christ. I think of those passages in the Old Testament prophets where God says to his prophet, here's a message. I've got a message for my people. Tell them this. Tell them I wish somebody would go close the doors of the temple because those offerings and sacrifices they're bringing to me, while all the while they're worshiping idols and they're indulging in all manner of disobedience, are just making me angry. They'd be better off if somebody would just lock the doors of the temple and stop them from bringing those sacrifices, because when they do, the hypocrisy just makes me furious. Malachi 1:10 is a great example. Oh, that there were somebody among you who would shut the doors so that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. I will not accept an offering from your hand. Is what Jesus talked about later on when he said, these people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And that's what's going on in Corinth. And Paul says, you would be better off if you would not observe the Lord's Supper the way you are, because you're just offending our Lord and you're offending our Father. Now that word remembering, do this in remembrance of me, is a much more powerful word than what we think of when we think of remembering. When we think of remembering, it's something in the past that we're just kind of swishing around in our mental mouths, if you will. We're just kind of remembering. But that's not at all what the Hebrew means. To quote John MacArthur, to a Hebrew, to remember meant to call into the fullness of conscious mind the presence of the one you were remembering. It's to reach back to that event and pull it up into the presence so that I am living in the conscious presence of Jesus Christ. The New Testament, late New Testament biblical scholar F.F. Bruce said this, in the biblical sense, remembrance is more than a mental exercise. It involves a realization of what is remembered. At the Passover feast, the participants are one with their ancestors of the Exodus. At the Eucharist, that is the Lord's Supper, Christians experience the real presence of the Lord. And, you know, we can substantiate this when we just think of Jesus' words. As often as you do this, you are proclaiming the Lord's death, which is a past event, until what? Until I come. And so it is not just a memory, something that happened and is done and over. It is an event that has a present reality, a present presence. Jesus is alive. He is with us. He is among us. We gathered in his name. We are partaking spiritually of his body and blood. And the precedent for the eating and the drinking, Jesus said in that troubling section of John 6, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no portion with me. And we struggle with that. And in the early church, the pagans struggled with that, and Christians were accused of being cannibals. Literally, they were accused of being cannibals because of that teaching. But what that points to, it's a link back to the Passover. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away our sins. And so those first-generation Israelites that had to sprinkle the blood of the Lamb, of the spotless Lamb, on the doorposts and the lintel, what did they do with the Lamb? They ate the Lamb. They ate the Lamb. And it's to signify a being united, a being joined with, a being made one with the Lamb. And we've talked about that in recent weeks as well, that through our faith in Christ, we are united in the mind of God. We are joined with Christ. Christ is our covering. We are placed into Christ. In the New Testament, you had to have noticed this, is that over and over and over again, the phrase in Christ, in Him, into Christ, into Him, because God has united us through our faith in Him with Jesus Christ. And so to remember Christ means to have Christ in the forefront of our consciousness, to have Him set before our eyes, not as something that happened then and we're trying to hold forth as an example, but as a living, resurrected, raised presence, a reality in the here and now, who is coming again, who is coming again to remember Christ. Verse 27, because of what the elements of the Lord's Supper signify, the body and the blood of Christ, Paul says to partake unworthily is to be guilty of the body and blood of Christ. And that's ironic, because the partaking of the body and blood is to represent our forgiveness, our being set free from our sins, our slate being wiped clean. Not only are our sins removed from us as far as the east is from the west and buried in the ocean of God's forgetfulness, not only are our sins removed so that our slate is clean, but the very righteousness of Christ has been credited to us. And so we're not just looked at in the Father's eyes as a blank slate, meaning you've got a second chance, go out there and do better this time. Don't blow it again. But we're looked at as a beautiful thing. The Father looks upon us and He sees the very beauty of Jesus as He looks upon us. When the Father declared at Jesus' baptism and at the transfiguration, "This is my Son. I'm pleased. I look at my Son and I'm so pleased." You know, Darrellyn and I are in regular text contact with our kids. Every day there's a family text chain that, like popcorn, just keeps going off through the course of the day. A couple days ago, you know, I have to ignore it. I'm trying to get some studying done, some reading done, I'm trying to work. And this thing just keeps... And so a couple days ago, I looked, 86 messages. You know, there's a hurricane going on out there. And so that stirred up a little bit of excitement. I have to tell you, living as far away as we do from our kids, 1,700 miles, we are so thankful for the relationship that we're able to carry out via texting and pictures and little video clips coming back and forth. So we feel like we're able to still, in some sense, be walking the journey with our children, going through life with them. And we're very, very gratified to see them walking with the Lord. We're very, very gratified to see them participating in wonderful, healthy churches and participating in small groups together and being mindful of their Christian walk and their Christian faith. And so just regularly, we just want to reinforce them. Kids, we're so proud of you. We're so thankful. We're so thankful for the Lord's work in your life. We're so proud of you in a good way, not in an arrogant way, but you just bring a smile when we when we interact with you, when we see what's going on in your lives, you just bring a smile to our hearts and our faces. And imagine the Father looking upon the Son at the baptism, at the transfiguration, throughout. But this is my Son. I mean, the Father wanted the world to know. This is my... That's not a God voice. Let me give him a... Let me try and come up with my best God voice. Give me an echo back there. No. This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen, God looks upon every one of us who is in Christ, and that's his feeling. God looks upon those of us who are in the Son, and it brings a smile to his face and to his heart. I'm well pleased because we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. But the irony in verse 27 is that these elements that are meant to remind us to declare our forgiveness, to declare the mercy and the grace of God, to declare our salvation, can actually, if we partake in what Paul calls an unworthy manner, can actually serve to have the opposite effect. Paul says, if we partake in an unworthy manner, we become guilty of the body and blood of Christ. Father looks upon us as being responsible for the absolute evil, wickedness, injustice that took place at the cross, partaking in an unworthy fashion. So we could say this: we are either beneficiaries of the body and blood of the Son, or we are guilty of the body and blood of the Son. There's no other option. Either we are beneficiaries of the body and blood, or we are guilty of the body and blood. So verse 28, again, just following what Paul is saying here, what does this reality call for? Well, it calls for careful self-examination before partaking. Paul says, this is serious. There is nothing more serious in the mind of the Father, of Almighty God, than the body and the blood of his Son. Nothing matters more to the Father than that. Don't you think that behooves us to be very, very careful then in examining ourselves? And we'll talk more about what that means in just a moment. Verse 29, unworthy, Paul says, unworthy partaking will bring about divine judgment. Those who partake unworthily of the body and blood will accrue to themselves divine judgment. And so obviously we're asking, what is involved in partaking in an unworthy manner? Verse 29 says, failing to discern the body. So verse 27, partaking in an unworthy manner. Verse 29, failing to rightly discern or judge or understand the body. Those are really the same thing. To partake unworthily is to fail to rightly discern the body. All right, so what does it mean? Well, let me read from the British pastor, commentator Steve Mateer. It means, first, without discerning the body and blood of Christ in the bread and the cup. To partake lightly or flippantly, without taking seriously what eating Christ's body and blood means. Then secondly, it means without discerning his body in those around us. That is, without realizing that his body is represented before us, not just in the bread and wine, but also in our brothers and sisters for whom he died. These two meanings are inseparable. We cannot discern the body in one sense while failing to discern it in the other. To be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord means that we eat without loving those whom Christ loved and died for, and with whom we're eating the meal. Because if we do not love them, we cannot love him. And if we do not love him, we will not love them. Why does Paul begin his account of the institution with the phrase, the Lord Jesus, in the night he was betrayed, took bread? He quietly reminds the Corinthians of Judas, who certainly was guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And so quietly but firmly, he tells them that they too will betray Jesus just as completely as Judas if they eat and drink without discerning the body in both senses. And so to eat and drink unworthily, to fail to discern the body rightly, means basically to be contradicting, to partake in a way that contradicts what the Lord's Supper means in the mind of the Father and in the purpose of Christ. If we are engaging, for example, in willful sin, and then thinking that we can come to the table and just cavalierly declare the forgiveness of our sins, but we know we're going to go right back, we're not repenting, we're not giving up our willful disobedience, that is to partake unworthily. Because the body and blood is about setting us free from sin. It doesn't mean that we're perfect, far from it, but it means that we recognize that sin is not good. Sin may be attractive, but it is not beneficial. It is not pleasant. It is not healthy and whole. It is destructive. It is stealing, killing, and destroying is what sin is. And even though we know there's a part of us, it's our sinful flesh that continues to be drawn to sin, the deeper part, the truer part, the part that will endure throughout eternity, our spiritual part, abhors sin. And so, as Paul said in Romans 7, there's this civil war going on. There's this battle. The things we know we should do and with our spirit we want to do, our flesh revolts against. The things we don't want to do spiritually, our fleshly part is drawn towards. So there's this battle going on. But the truer, enduring part, the part of us that now will live for eternity, is abhorrent of sin. Abhors sin. And so to come to this table, every time we come, every one of us has confession, has repentance that we need to do. And the same will be true the next time. We can't make it through a day. Let's be honest. We can't make it through a day without sinning, stumbling, violating Christ in so many ways. But the point is, if we come with genuine repentance, you're right. And it grieves me, it breaks my heart that I continue to stumble and fall. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for the price that you paid to set me free. And one day my freedom will be total. But Lord, I'm so grieved that I continue to do that which put you on that cross. I continue to do that which put you under the wrath of God poured out upon you. Oh, Lord, forgive me. But to come cavalierly as if sin is a little thing and to treat it casually and to know that I'm just going to go right back to disobeying the commands of Jesus, that is to partake in an unworthy fashion. And, of course, one of Jesus' commands, the greatest command, is the command to love. And so that is emphasized here because of the situation in Corinth. But if we are living selfishly, I mean, if we are not living in love toward one another, and that's what Paul says the Corinthians were doing, then we are not discerning the body of Jesus. Because each one of us who is in Christ, and we'll see this in the next chapter, 1 Corinthians 12, that we are members of the body of Christ. If you are in Christ, I am in Christ, it's like we are organs. We are parts of the body of Christ. The Spirit of Christ indwells us, makes us one. And so Paul uses the analogy, somebody may be the ear, somebody may be the eye, somebody may be the hand, somebody may be the foot. But if I'm living selfishly, if I'm not treating my brothers and sisters with love, what I'm doing or not doing to my brothers or sisters, I'm doing or not doing to Jesus. What you do or don't do to the least of these, my brethren, you do or don't do to me. And so that too, loving or living selfishly is a part of what it means to partake unworthily or to fail to discern the body of the Lord. Verse 30, Paul says, this divine judgment that I warned you about, if you partake unworthily, if you fail to rightly discern the body and blood of Jesus, this divine judgment has been occurring in your ranks, Corinthians. And Paul says, because of this divine judgment, many in your ranks are sick, and some have died. God has struck down some of you. Some of those funerals you've attended have been because of God's judgment upon you for the very thing that I'm talking about here. When I read a passage like that, my mind goes back to the book of Acts and to Ananias and Sapphira. Remember, they sold a field and they wanted the glory for their charitable contribution. And so they came with a portion of the proceeds from selling the field, and they brought it to the benevolent apostles, the benevolent fund apostles, and they said, here, we sold a field for this amount of money and we want to give it all. So use this to help the needy people among us. Well, the Holy Spirit told Peter in that moment, they're lying. They sold the field for more than this. And I want you to confront them. And so Peter says, Ananias was there first. Sapphira followed a few hours later. Ananias, this is the full amount. You sold the field for this amount right here? Yeah, that was the amount. And Peter says to him, listen, it was entirely up to you. You were free either to bring all or some of those proceeds. Why would you lie to the Holy Spirit? You haven't lied to people. The Holy Spirit says, you've lied to me. And you're going to get the penalty for your sin. And Ananias dropped dead right there in the moment. A few hours later, his wife Sapphira showed up, and Peter calls her up and says, Sapphira, you sold the field for this amount of money? Yeah, that was the amount, and we bring in all of it. And Peter said, you know, your husband lied to the Holy Spirit and was struck dead, and now the same people who carried your husband's body out are going to carry you out. And she fell dead on the spot, and her body was carried out. You know, God was communicating up front at this new age, the church age. He was communicating up front the seriousness of sin and that this is real. This is not pretend. This is not just something that happens at a human level. There is a vertical, there is a between us and God component going on here. And you're acting religiously and righteously to be seen in the eyes of people as a good person is not the only thing that's going on. God is looking on, and he's a God of truth, and he doesn't want you to infect his body with this hypocrisy and this deception. And so God created a warning right out of the gate. Now, have there been many, 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 many who have been guilty of lying to the Holy Spirit since then? You know, an example that came to my mind was divorce. When we stand before God and these witnesses and we make our vows, we're vowing to God. We're vowing to God. Now, Jesus does say there are legitimate occasions for ending a marriage. But let's be honest, in our day and age, the vast majority of marriages are chalked up to what? Irreconcilable differences, right? Isn't that lying to the Holy Spirit? We promised we would stay married, better, worse, till death us do part. Does God strike us dead? No. Why? Because he's merciful, he's compassionate. He's not desiring that people should perish, but he's desiring that we would come to repentance and walk in the path of life. And so he withholds his judgment, but he gives us warnings right up front so that we know it's serious. Even though I'm being patient, even though I'm being merciful, know that this is incredibly serious. Don't become cavalier. Don't become complacent about sin in our lives. He wants to help us stay on the path. Verse 31, Paul again brings the necessity of self-examination because this is the case. How important is it that we examine ourselves before we partake? And then verse 32, Paul says, this judgment from God is actually discipline in order to deliver from condemnation, from eternal condemnation, by bringing about cleansing. So there, this judgment that Paul talks about, because of partaking unworthily, many are sick, some have died among you, has a redemptive purpose. The Father wants to communicate a message to his children that will help us find a place of confession and repentance. He wants to turn us from our sin, from our willful disobedience, so that we will not end up standing before the throne of condemnation on the last day. Paul says, this judgment, as severe as it seems, that God is striking people with sickness and even death, this judgment is meant to have a saving purpose. It's meant to lead us to repentance, to taking seriously the things that we need to take seriously. And then verses 33 to 34, Paul kind of summarizes the application. So, wait for one another. Don't just go and load up your plates and leave the platters empty for the poor people behind you while you're gobbling it up and it's gone. Wait for one another. If you're hungry, if you're famished, eat at home. Deal with the feasting part at home so that when you come, you can deal with the love part, the love feast, the love part at church. Let's just look through some of the applications that might pertain to us. Verse 20, I think, asks us to consider what is the true motive of our heart when we come to meet together. See, that was a problem for the Corinthians. They were coming ostensibly to celebrate the Lord's Supper. But Paul says the Lord's looking upon it and saying, I don't recognize that. That's not my supper. That's not what my supper is about. And so this is an invitation to us to consider the motives of our hearts. What do we call this 10 o'clock Sunday morning service? It's a worship service. So ostensibly, we're gathering for what? To worship. We're gathering together to lift our eyes to the glorious one. And we're gathering together to enter into exalting him, adoring him, proclaiming his wonders. What worship is, declaring his worth. And it behooves us to make sure that that's our true motive. Because it's easy for us to slip into other motives, isn't it? It's easy for us just to gather because we have friends, we enjoy hanging out with, hobnobbing with people. It's easy for us to gather just because it's the right thing to do, and I don't want to feel guilty for the rest of the week because I didn't go to church. You know, I mean, there can be a whole host of lesser motives that can be our true motive for gathering. I think what Paul says in verse 20 is, listen, and Proverbs exhorts us, guard your heart. Guard your heart because that's the fountain of life. Your life flows out of what's going on in your heart. And so it doesn't mean we're supposed to be living a life of navel gazers, but we are to be in touch with what's going on in our heart. We are to be able to keep a monitor on what our motives are. Craig, you're there to bring a message to my people. Don't slip into a mode of wanting people's approval. Don't let that become your motive. Don't let it become your motive that you want strokes from folks. Let your motive be, this word is the path of life. This word is the spiritual nourishment of my people. They need spiritual nutrition in their lives. Let that be your motive. What is it for you? We need to look at the motives of our hearts. Verses 24 to 25 is really the heart of the application, remembering Christ. Remembering Christ. Brothers and sisters, remembering Christ is the key to the Christian life. Remembering Christ as the Bible means for us to remember is the key to the Christian life. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this, "We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Notice what that verse is saying, that your and my transformation comes about. We're being made into new people. We're living differently than we used to live. We're living differently than the world continues to live. We're living, instead of selfishly, we're living more and more lovingly. Instead of living unrighteously, we're living more and more righteously. Instead of living ungodly, we're living godly. The Holy Spirit, 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us the Holy Spirit is doing this work, but notice how the Holy Spirit does it. The Holy Spirit does it by opening our eyes to see the glory of Christ. See, you and I follow what we think is glorious. If we think that having lots of stuff, if we think that having worldly wealth, if we think that having creaturely comforts and a life of ease, if we think that having plenty of financial security to insulate us against trials of this world, if we think that that's glorious, that's really the best, that's where our life is going to go. If we think that it's having people fawn all over us because we're part of the beautiful people, whether with our physical attractiveness or with our achievements, that we're the best at something, and so people fawning all over us and we want to be the best, if that's glorious to us, that's where our lives will go. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and that's certainly not the only passage, but the Holy Spirit begins to transform us by opening our eyes to see how wonderful Jesus is, to see the beauty of Jesus, to see the awesome splendor and majesty of Jesus. And the more that we are enabled to see the glory of Jesus, all of a sudden that becomes transformative in our own lives. We become more and more like the glory that we're pursuing. If glory for me is having control, whether that's somehow getting political power or economic influence, climbing the ladder to where I get to be the CEO, the president of the company or something, if having power and control is glorious, that's the cast that our lives will take on. But Paul tells us that it's about seeing the glory of Jesus, remembering Jesus, being confronted with how loving is that, that the King of the universe would humble himself to become a servant, obedient to death, even death on the cross, in order to save a wretch like me. How glorious is that? How glorious is it that the one who has the power over death and hell and who rose from the grave would willingly give his life on that cross? How amazing, how wonderful is that? How wonderful is it that the one who can control the storm, who can multiply loaves and fishes, who can eradicate leprosy and blindness and every manner of crippledness and disease, how amazing is it that the one who can do all that would submit himself to human weakness and would say, I'm going to walk with you through your weakness, the valley of the shadow of death, the presence of your enemies, I will be there and I will walk with you and I will bring you through and I will use that for you. How glorious, how amazing is that? How glorious is it that this one is perfect? There is no sin in his life. There is no fault that could be found in him. Not one iota of falling short. This is a perfect one. How amazing is that? That there is a perfect and a righteous man who promises that he's going to lead me there. And he's going to lead us there so that we will be perfectly righteous with his own righteousness as well. How amazing is it, the future that, is there anything else out there that holds forth the future that this one promises to lead us to? As we see that superior, that infinitely superior glory of Jesus, as we behold him, as we remember him, The Bible says that's how we're transformed. That's how the Holy Spirit does his work. Holy Spirit uses this word to what? Reveal the glory of Jesus to us. Holy Spirit uses these elements and the Lord's Supper to do what? Reveal the glory of Jesus to us. I was listening to a sermon this week by Dr. Scott Haifman. And he was, for many years, the chairman of the New Testament department at Wheaton College. He's currently a distinguished so-and-so professor of such-and-such at Gordon-Conwell. All sorts of published stuff. He's considered an expert in academia, the world. But I heard him preach a sermon this week. And I'm just going to kind of summarize some of the things he said. He's very, very practical. He said this, when we don't exercise self-control, when you don't exercise self-control, don't say to yourself, what I need is more willpower. What I really need is to know God better, so I will trust him more, so that I will delight in his promises in a greater way. The key to moral progress in our lives, the key to overcoming temptation, is not in us, it's in God. It is not in ratcheting up our willpower. It's finding faith once again, and you can only find faith through learning more about God. Sin should drive us back to learning to trust God and to delight in his promises. He continues, if I go for a second-rate pleasure, which, for example, leads me to sleep with my secretary. I'm not sleeping with my secretary because I don't have enough willpower to resist sexual temptation. I'm sleeping with my secretary because I don't believe God has provided for me in my marriage everything I need for a life of godliness. And so I think I need my secretary, I need my marriage and my secretary. And then he continues, I have an actual pastoral situation in mind in which a person is struggling with committing adultery in the workplace. And the man says to me, Pastor, you know, I love Jesus. I trust Jesus. I've accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. So, of course, my problem isn't there. My problem is with obeying Jesus. My problem is not with my assurance of going to heaven. I just need some help to get through this problem. Can't you give me some advice so I can stop sleeping with my secretary? Because I know it's wrong. I know I've got to stop doing that. And typically, and that happens to pastors all over the place. And typically the pastor will reply essentially, you're right, Joe, you're right. This is not an issue of going to heaven. You're saved. Once saved, always saved, no matter what you do. That's not the issue. I know you love Jesus. I know you trust Jesus, but now you've just got to get you some good advice to give you a strategy for overcoming sexual temptation. And so the pastor essentially says, and Joey essentially says, what we need is Jesus and a strategy. And Dr. Haifman says, I don't think so. I don't think so. You tell me that you love Jesus, but you're having trouble obeying Jesus. My guess is that we need to figure out whether or not you really love Jesus. Or aren't you loving immediate sexual gratification more? Or take greed. Someone might say, I don't have any trouble believing in Jesus, I just want more. Oh, really? So what do we work on then? Somebody else says, I don't have any trouble believing in Jesus, I just lose my temper a lot. Oh, really? So trusting that God is sovereign over every situation, but you just lose your temper whenever anything goes wrong all the time. Well, where is your belief in God's sovereignty over every situation if your immediate response is to throw a temper tantrum? And then Dr. Haifman concludes, the key to holiness is not in ourselves, it's in God. We've got to learn to know God better if we're going to be more like God. Who is he? What has he provided? What has he promised? Your problem, my problem, is never lack of willpower. My problem is always a lack of dependence on God and a diminished view of the value of his promises. Our greatest need, remembering Jesus. knowing Jesus. Dr. John Piper says it more concisely this way, but he says, the only hope for our churches, the only hope for our families to become like Jesus is to behold him. Beholding glory, we're being changed into glory. Beholding is becoming. If you have not devoted your life to beholding Christ, you're probably not making much progress in becoming like him. You know, what happened when Saul was converted on the road to Damascus? Scales, right? Remember, scales fell from his eyes. What did that represent? That previously he had been blind to the glory of Jesus. But after those scales fell from his eyes, no price was too high. Paul lived a life of total self-denial, total self-sacrifice, of total surrender and dedication to the Lord. And he declared, I have one thing only, to know him. I've seen his glory. God has opened my eyes. He's removed the scales that were blinding me. I have seen how glorious he is, and that is my driving force. I want to know him in the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of his sufferings, in every way I can, every way in between. I've seen glory, and I'll never be the same. I'll never be the same again. Of course, there's an immediate application that comes to us. Don't eat the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, which simply means, it's not a complicated thing, it simply means don't eat it in a way that contradicts its significance, its meaning. Don't eat it in a way that essentially demeans and cheapens Christ's body and blood. In our cavalier attitude towards sin, in our willfully sinful actions, or in a way that contradicts it by demeaning the brothers and sisters, by minimizing, by treating as insignificant the brothers and sisters who are members of his body. He purchased these brothers and sisters with his blood. He gave his life for these. He was willing to come from heaven to purchase you and you and you and you and you. How dare I treat you as if you're a cheap thing? As if you don't matter. How dare I continue living a selfish life just for myself, treating you as if you are a non-entity, that you don't count, that you don't have value. He says, look at the price I paid, and let that be the measure of how you assess and how you interact and how you engage with your brothers and sisters. If I gave my life for them, don't you dare. For you to treat them cheaply is for you to treat my body and my blood cheaply. Don't you do it. The greatest gift I have for you, my children, is love. I will not settle for less than giving you the gift of love, because I am love. God is love. God is love. I have no greater gift to give you than myself, who is love. And so he says, so just examine, when you come to the worship service, whatever feature of my body's life that you are, just examine yourself and make sure that you're doing it for the right motives. Just examine yourself to make sure you're not contradicting the purpose for being there. Wait for one another. Have an attitude of deferring to one another, of preferring one another. If you're hungry, eat at home. When you gather here, the emphasis needs to be on the love, not the feast. Let it be about the love, the feast secondary. You know, the Lord's Supper is a real deal. The body and blood of Christ is a real deal. There is a real presence of Jesus that he gives to us in this. And that's why at this early stage of the church age, God poured out severe judgment on this Corinthian church. He wanted all Christians of every generation to know this is real. This is not just some cheap symbol. This is my son is here. My son's body and blood is here. My son's body is here. This is real, and we need to treat it with the reverence, the joyful reverence. The Father looks upon this, and he feels proud. He feels his heart wells up with joy as he looks upon this, and he remembers what the Son did. He says, I'm so proud of you. And so we need to have that reverence and that sobriety as well as the joy. Another article I read this week was about a prisoner in Tennessee by the name of Danny Holmes. And Danny Holmes was on trial for murder. He was accused of a murder that took place 3 years ago. And so he spent some time in jail awaiting trial as the cases were being made both for and against him. But something happened to Danny Holmes while he was in jail awaiting trial. And what happened to Danny was that Jesus found him. And Jesus claimed him. And Jesus moved into Danny Holmes' life. And just recently, when he finally came to trial, and the charge of murder and kid, he had a raft of very serious charges, murder, kidnapping, things that were all wrapped up with the same crime that he was accused of doing. Danny Holmes, to the surprise of everybody, his defense team, the judge, those who were observing the trial, confessed and pled guilty. And he used the opportunity to make his plea to the court as an opportunity for his testimony of Jesus coming into his life. And the fact that Jesus came into his life was the reason that he was able to admit his sin. He was broken about what he had done. He had killed a man who had three daughters, and he left those three daughters without their father. He had done horrible things. He says, I've wasted my life. I'm not wasting it any longer. I'm using the rest of my life to serve Jesus. And he knew he was going to get a life sentence, life in prison. He said, I will wear my life sentence as a badge of honor. I'm not going to chafe against it. It's my opportunity. It's my opportunity to serve Jesus. See, he saw the glory of Jesus. And he saw the glory of being a free person outside of jail. And he said, there's no comparison. This is glorious. I'm going there. I'm following that glory. I'll willingly give up this lesser glory of not being incarcerated because I see true glory. I see eternal glory. Brothers and sisters, let's remember. Let's behold Jesus today. Kurt, would you go ahead and put on the words of our confession of faith on the screen? I'll invite you to stand and let's declare what we believe. I believe in God.